Father, once again, we give you praise and thanks. We want to glorify you because you have saved us from before the foundation of the world. So great is your love, so indescribable. How do we even begin to understand this, Lord? But Lord, even though we don't fully understand the depth and the height, the greatness of your love for us, nevertheless, we are so thankful for it. We're thanking you that you thought about us, Lord God, before time, in eternity, and that you made provision for saving us, Lord God, because of Adamic fall, and you sent your Son, Lord God, to be that propitiation, to be that acceptable substitutionary sacrifice, and you satisfied your righteous requirements that we were supposed to satisfy, but we couldn't because of sin. You did it through your Son. Thank you for giving us your faith, Lord Jesus, that we might be born from above. Lord, we thank you so much. And Lord, as we have all gathered together now, Lord, to praise you, to bless you on this, your Sabbath day, we would ask, Lord, that you would fill us afresh with your Spirit, Lord, that we might have understanding in the Word, and we would lay hold, Lord, on 1 John 2:27, that the anointing, who is the Holy Spirit, is our teacher, and that you teach us all the things we need to know. This depth, Lord God, that is in your Word, we ask for you to cause us, Lord, to all be learning and thinking the same thing, that your church moves forward as one, that we are believing the same thing, acting on the same things. Lord, we thank you for that. And I would just ask, Lord God, for just your peace and your order. I already know, Lord, that some of us, Lord, have things going on in our lives that can be distracting right now. But right now, Lord, help us to love you with all of our mind. Cause us to be able to concentrate on your word. And Holy Spirit, would you build us up? Really edify us now, Lord God, as we look to be strengthened and be conformed to the image of Christ. We thank you for it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right then, 18th chapter of Revelation. We're out of 17, and what I'm going to try to do today is I'm going to try to just basically overview the 18th chapter. We've been getting prepared for a teaching that was in the original Revelation series that we did some years back, and it's one of the teachings that at the tape and CD ministry, we seem to get more call for this two-tape little mini-series than just about anything else. It's called The Annihilation of Ethnic Israel. Very controversial, especially in the futurist climate of the church and this sort of a thing. But in that tape series, and what I'm going to start with you next week, I demonstrate from the text of Scripture why it is absolutely necessary for the ethnic aspects of the genealogical continuation of ethnic Israel to have ceased, at least beginning by A.D. 70. And I demonstrate for you where, of course, all the Jews of today come from, that none of them are a part of the 12 tribes in any way, shape, or form. Impossible for them to be a part of the 12 tribes at all, because they were directly locked to the Old Covenant. And then because of their adultery and their unfaithfulness towards God, the primary adulterous act of rejecting the Son of God and embracing the replacement God of the polytheism of Rome and this sort of a thing, that with their statement in Matthew, for instance, in Matthew 27, let his blood be upon us and upon our children, and then that continuous rejection and persecution, God said, enough. I'm taking my Old Testament, my Old Covenant wife, and I'm going to go ahead and exercise the death penalty over her like he proscribed for his people in cases where there was an undeniable adulterous situation. And he puts her to death in A.D. 70. Now, that doesn't mean that all of a sudden, poof, in August 10th of A.D. 70, when the temple started to be ablaze, that suddenly they were all gone. No, doesn't work that way. A few hundred years had to go by before it actually took place. But it did, in fact, take place. And it was prophesied to take place in Deuteronomy, the 28th chapter. And the 28th chapter, especially the second half, directly parallels the event of the overthrow of Jerusalem by the Roman armies. It's fascinating, and we will look at those things. But chapter 17 gets us ready for that. Chapter 18 expresses how the nations now are responding to all of this, how the nations are responding to the decimation of Israel as a people group and as their economic wealth builders, because that's what Jerusalem and the people of Israel were about. You see, Rome let Israel, and in particular located in Jerusalem, they let Jerusalem govern itself. Yes, they had you know, a contingency of soldiers there. Yes, they had a Roman governor there, but they allowed them to go ahead and facilitate their own government. And they really were rulers over that part of the world, just like chapter 17, verse 18 talks about that this great city, which is Jerusalem, Israel, has dominion over the kings of the earth. They enjoyed a series of rights and privileges that the rest did not enjoy. And we've talked about some of that already. So chapter 18 specifies the fall of Babylon, and I'm calling this Babylon is Fallen, the Trial of Jerusalem. And we break it up into three sections, which I'm going to give you today. First, we'll talk about these charges against Jerusalem, Israel, as it talks about here in your outline. That'll take us through the first eight verses. What were the charges against her? Why should she be put to death? And he lays them out, that there is fornication, uncleanness, there is whoredoms, and impersonation of royalty, and things like that. All of these that were death penalty issues in the Old Covenant. And secondly, then, from verses 9 through 20, in order to put an individual to death, there has to be witnesses. So we will talk about Jerusalem, Israel, and the witnesses against her. Because Deuteronomy 17, Deuteronomy 19, both talk about the fact that nobody will be put to death on the word of one person only, but it has to be in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And so these witnesses are beginning to be paraded before. And it happens to be three witnesses that are paraded before us that bring testimony as a witness against her that she is worthy of the death penalty. And that will be the witnesses of kings, of merchants, and the men who are on ships at sea. Very fascinating the way the Lord works that right here. And that, of course, is in keeping with the Old Covenant understanding and the typology that is constantly used out of the Old Testament into the book of Revelation throughout Revelation. Third and finally, then, from verses 21 through 24, we'll talk about Jerusalem, Israel, and the verdict against her. So we've got charges laid out, witnesses then come, just like a court, it's just like a trial. Witnesses come, and then finally the judge speaks based upon the evidence that is given. The verdict is given, and the verdict will show annihilation of the race against their culture, against their posterity, and then it will finally give the reason for this verdict in the bottom of verse 24. So that's the direction we're heading. I'm going to do all of that today. let's proceed. So you got to swing with me now, because the reason I'm doing this is we got a lot of repetition that's going on here in chapter 18. I can just hit it, and keep moving. And then next week, we will be totally ready to go for the next two Sundays, Lord willing. We'll detail why Israel had to be annihilated and what their status is as of today, which is zero as a people group. All right, chapter 18, verse 1. We'll deal with the charges now. Here begins the charges. After this, verse 1 says, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory, and he called out with a mighty voice. Now stop right there for a second. As we have seen before, that angels usually in Revelation, unless it's specifically the standard messenger type of angel, the general angel, that several of the angels that have specific roles in the book of Revelation are either the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as the messenger of God, or a type of Christ. At least the angel is playing a type of Christ to a greater or lesser degree. But watch this. It says that this angel comes down from heaven having great authority. This is the first time in Scripture that you'll see a reference like that. Here is an angel that has great authority. And it reminds me of Matthew 28:19, Jesus says, as he's getting ready to ascend 40 days after his resurrection, he says to the disciples, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Of course, that's a covenantal statement, isn't it? When he talks about all authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth, he means under the old covenant, heaven and earth, which will then translate into the new covenant. Remember that teaching out of our Second Coming series on the meaning of the heavens and earth in the Old and New Testaments, more than just physical creation that's going on there. So here's this angel with his authority, middle of one, it says, and the earth was made bright with his glory. Remember how many times Jesus referred to himself as the light of the world? Kathy was already on that, see? The light of the world. That's why I think this is probably at least a type of Christ that is bringing this judgment now, this declaration of judgment upon Israel. By the way, Jesus, the light of the world, John 8:12 is a good backup verse for that. John 8:12. Also John 11:9. And in John 12 and verse 46, John 12, verse 46, all good verses for Christ being the light of the world. And it seems like this is what it's pointing to right here. All right, verse 2. And he called out with a mighty voice. Now, watch what he's beginning to do here. He's going to begin to proclaim this fallenness of Israel. Now, it says in verse 2, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Who's that? Who? How do you know? She's the great whore. Okay, great. How do you know that? Thanks, sis. All right.
Because the pastor said one of the verses.
That's fine. Write down 11:8 right there, because that's your linchpin verse. 11:8. Jerusalem is the great city. It's the place where our Lord was crucified. Every time you see the phrase, the great city, it's referring to Jerusalem slash Israel, because Jerusalem is the capital or focus of the nation of Israel. So fallen, fallen is now Babylon the Great. Now in verse 10, you'll see, of course, in verse 10, that Babylon is referred to as the great city. So it wouldn't hurt to put verse 10 right next to that statement in verse 2, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. I would, verse 10. Now watch what he says about Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons and a haunt or habitation of every unclean spirit, every unclean bird, every unclean and detestable beast. Now what I want you to focus on in that little pericope of names right there is that a habitation full of demons and every unclean spirit. Now watch this. Jesus spoke to this, and you want to make a note right here of Matthew 12, verses 43 through 45. Matthew 12, verses 43 through 45. Now listen to what Jesus said, what he prophesied about in regards to Jerusalem and Israel being demon-possessed in his generation. Listen to Matthew 12, 43. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty and swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. See, when Jesus presented himself before Israel, he put Satan and the demons all on notice and under his control. The casting out of the demonic by Jesus was the equivalent of the sweeping out of the house, the cleaning out of the house. All right, here comes this demon that had once inhabited that house, and I think it's a reference to the house of Israel. Here comes him, and go, oh man, I'll bring other demons because I need more power, you see, to get back in here. And he does, and he overcomes that individual, because once Jesus casts it out, you see, Jesus essentially by his very presence in Israel is casting out the power of Satan over the nation of Israel, but they reject him. So that leaves the door for the demons wide open, as it were, again, just like within a regular person. It says, 45, then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. They enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. Here goes. So also will it be with this evil generation. Wow. This evil generation. That's how it's going to be. So then when you go back now to Revelation 18 and verse 2, Babylon the Great, which is Israel, is called a dwelling place for demons and a haunt or habitation for every unclean spirit. That's what it's referring back to. So it's a demon-possessed place. It's not under in relationship with God in a clean way at all, but now it's demonized. A haunt for every unclean bird, every unclean and detestable beast. You know, as opposed to the New Jerusalem, in chapter 21 and verse 27, which says, nothing unclean can ever enter into the New Jerusalem, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the church in the New Jerusalem, which is the church, according to chapter 21 and verse 9. All right, keep reading here. Verse 3. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality or her fornication. And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth, look at this, kings, merchants of the earth, have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Now, I'm going to detail that in just a second here, but he's prepping you right now to let you know how how God's people have been committing this spiritual fornication, turning away from God as their provider and all the promises of the old covenant and worshiping Him, to doing things the world's way and forgetting all and bringing the Gentiles and work with the Gentiles and allowing and tolerating their paganistic, polytheistic religions and bring that into their lives and into Jerusalem and that kind of a thing. And he's going to talk about the fact that they look to the nations to provide all their economic needs as opposed to God. See? Verse 4, "Then I heard another voice from heaven saying," now watch, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." If I were you, I would write Matthew 24 right there. In verse 4, Matthew 24, verses 15 through 18. Matthew 24, 15 through 18. And also Luke 21, verses 20 through 22. Luke 21, 20 through 22. Now, just like in the Olivet Discourse, God is bringing a judgment, a declaration of judgment against the people, and he's going to save his people now, his church, out of that situation. So in Matthew 24, 15, for instance, paralleling Luke 21, 20, it says, "When you see the abomination of desolation," which Luke tells us is what? Excellent. Thank you so much for that. In other words, in the exact same context, Luke interprets for us exactly what the abomination of desolation is. It's the Roman armies with all their pagan signs and symbols that surround Jerusalem. Cestus Gallus even made it into the great gate, and they began to offer sacrifices to their God, and they abominated the holy place, which was Jerusalem. Holy place in the sense of it being set apart as the city of God at that time on earth, see? So it's the abomination that makes desolate. He says to them, when you see that, then do what? You got it. Get out, flee. And that's exactly what happened. When Cestus Gallus came in, he offered the sacrifice, and for some inexplicable reason, he pulled all of his armies back, and all of the Jewish Christians, the followers of Yeshua, remembered Jesus' statement. Josephus talks about this. And they said, we got a book, we got to get out of here. And where'd they go? You guys are hot. They went north up to Pella. They fled. They got out of there. Josephus tells us that. Eusebius tells us that. Tacitus, the Roman historian, tells us that. Fascinating. See? So come out of her, my people, lest you participate in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. Verse 6 now, he says, pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. This is a double judgment. That's why Jesus said that this would be the greatest tribulation that ever came upon Israel, that has never come upon Israel before, nor ever will again. Now, that last statement of Jesus is very important, annihilation of ethnic Israel, nor ever will again. You can't judge a people who are gone again. He says, mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. 7, as she glorified herself and lived in luxury. See, it was all about economics. The priests were taking kickbacks big time. Sorry, I'm moving kind of quick, but I have to. He says, as she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Now watch. Since in her heart, she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. Now that's taken directly from Isaiah 47 and verse 7. Isaiah 47 and verse 7. Now, what's fascinating about the Isaiah 47, 7 quote right here that John is applying to Jerusalem / Israel is that in Isaiah 47, 7, that quote originally was in the mouth of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian Empire. In other words, Babylon itself was saying, I sit as a queen, I'll never see mourning, and that kind of a thing. And yet God did what? He judged Babylon. Here come the Medes and the Persians, and they threw them down. And that was the end of that. Now God is saying, you guys, you ethnic Israel, you're no better off. You're no more in relationship with me than the pagan Babylonians were when I judged them. And that's why I'm applying their passage to you now. See, Isaiah 47, 7. Verse 8 now. He says, for this reason, her plagues will come in a single day. That means there'll be no relief between the plagues. No relief between the plagues. No vacation time. Her plagues will come in a single day. death and mourning and famine. Well, we've already seen that. We already saw death come. That's the second seal being opened up. You can write that right there. Second seal, chapter 6, verse 3. Second seal, chapter 6, verse 3. And then famine at the end of verse 8. Well, that's the third seal. Reference to the third seal, chapter 6 and verse 5. Chapter 6 and verse 5. Finally, at the last portion of 8, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. Now, that's a reference back to what God said he was going to do to Israel once upon a time during the lifetime of Ezekiel. You can note Ezekiel 16 right there. Ezekiel 16, verses 35 through 43. Ezekiel 16, 35 through 43. Oh, by the way, when it says that she, Babylon, the great city, will be burned up with fire, the great whore, which is also, we found out, is the same as the great city, which is Jerusalem, Israel, the great whore will also be burned with fire. That's chapter 17 and verse 16. Chapter 17 and verse 16, the great whore. So he's given it to him double, just like he said he would, right? 17:16 says, and the ten horns which you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute or the whore. They'll make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. So he wants us to know, I'm talking about the same thing here. The same penalty is going to the same group of people. The great whore, Israel, the great city, Babylon, once again, Jerusalem, Israel. All right. So there are the charges laid out against her. Now, what are we going to do? Now we have to substantiate the charges. Now we have to bring forth the witnesses. It's not enough to just lay a charge. You've got to bring forth a witness. And so that's what he begins to do. We start in verse 9, and we'll see the witnesses of kings, then merchants, and then the ships at sea. So watch verse 9 now. And the kings of the earth, in this sense, it's referring to the kings in the Roman Empire, specifically the ten nations, who committed fornication and lived in luxury with her. I mean, Jerusalem and all of its needs really built up the financial coffers of the Goyim, the Gentile nations. Will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, alas, alas, what? Yeah, that great city, you mighty city, what? Babylon. So Babylon is Jerusalem. How do you know? There you go. 11:8. I know it's like repetition, but I want it to be like automatic with you, so you immediately know. Because there's a lot of people out there, Christians in particular, that want to make this Babylon of chapter 18 everything from the United Nations to New York City, you know, to Rome, Italy, to whatever else, you know, is except for what it actually is. The great city. No question about it. All right. So, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. So he refers to her as Babylon and testifies against her. And then in verse 11 through 13, this is fun, 11 through 13, we actually get a catalog of goods that were being sold to Israel and bought up by Israel from the various nations and the various merchants of the various nations. All of this listing of goods from chapter 11 through chapter 13 were all things that were used in the temple. All things that were used in the temple, in the worship there. Now watch what, and by the way, you can find the same listing of all this stuff in Exodus 30. In Exodus 30, and also in 1 Chronicles, the 9th chapter. 1 Chronicles, the 9th chapter. All this stuff was used in the worship of the temple, in the construction of the temple. Very fascinating. Verse 11, and the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her. They're not mourning for her. They're upset because they're about to be out a lot of bucks, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots. Now, ESV says, and slaves, that is human souls. New American Standard is similar to that. I'm going to take issue with that interpretation. The Greek reads this way. The Greek simply says, somaton kai psukos anthropon, which means the bodies and souls of men. And I think King James directly translates that pretty much straight across right there. And that's correct. That's what it should be. The bodies and souls of men. You know, call it slaves. Doulos is not here. That's the Greek word for slaves. Human souls. I mean, what we got here is we've got a changing from nouns to adjectives. That's not a good thing. On occasion, you know, a translator has to do that when we're going from Greek, a superior language, to English, a non-superior language. You know, the English language does not translate well relative to biblical language, especially Greek. So we have to adapt the English language with a lot of extra verbiage in order to get across what, say, a single word in Greek is saying. That's the superiority of the Greek language. But in any case, it should say the bodies and souls of men. And the idea is that these nations had Jerusalem, Israel, trapped within their confines, trapped and dependent, you know, upon them, even though they were a people group. Israel was a people group that was allowed to be, you know, ruling itself under Rome. They allowed that, when they did not allow that for other nations at all. Very fascinating. Verse 14, the fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, note, never to be found again. You should note that, because he's building something right here. He's implying some things that he's going to come forth with in a lot of power, in regards to the decimation of this people and the end of their ethnic line. Verse 15, the merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand afar off. Here comes the second witness. In fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. You know, they don't want this to come on them. Man, we were involved with them. You know, it's like we're complicitous in this. Maybe God's going to judge us too, is the idea. So they're standing afar off. They're weeping and mourning. Not because, you know, that suddenly they're under conviction. It's because they realize that their economic power and their benefit is going out the window right now. So they say this, verse 16, alas, alas, for the great city. And what verse should you put above that? Ooh, 11:8. That was clothed in fine linen. Watch this description. Fine linen, purple, scarlet, adorned with gold, jewels, and with pearls. Put 17:4 right next to that. 17:4 right next to that. The great city is referred to as wearing the same type of clothing, the attire of a harlot, as the great whore is in chapter 17 and verse 4, which says, after he sees this woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, 7 heads, 10 horns, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and pearls. It's the exact same description. He wants you to understand that they're the same. The whore of Jerusalem, which is Jerusalem, is this great city Babylon. I mean, it doesn't get any more the implications of her evil and wickedness. I mean, it's thoroughly biblical. It's thoroughly pulled from the Old Testament, strong statements that God is making about her and her spiritual level because of the unfaithfulness towards him. He's setting them up. He's setting her up to have her put to death. And then he's going to remarry. Yes, God is divorced, and he has remarried. Verse 17, they go on to say, for in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. Single hour, short time, there won't be any relief between once it starts and ends. And all shipmasters and seafaring men and sailors and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. You know that phrase, the smoke of her burning? That should harken back to Genesis 19, should make you think of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, that smoke, the furnace, you know, that Abraham saw far off. He said the valley was smoking like a furnace, the smoke of her burning and that kind of a thing. That's the implication in Hebrew, in the Hebrew mindset. 18, and they cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? Okay, I don't have to keep beating on that. And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, alas, alas, for the great city. What, you think it's a mistake that he keeps repeating that phrase? No. the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she's been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. And the judgment, by the way, is specified in verse 24. Wouldn't hurt for you to put verse 24 at the bottom of verse 20 right there. Verse 24 at the bottom of verse 20. So there's our witnesses bringing, we've seen charges brought against her. The witnesses have been brought against her, threefold witnesses, honoring Deuteronomy 17 and Deuteronomy 19. And now lastly, here comes the judge's verdict against the charges and the witnesses against Jerusalem. Verse 21. Then a mighty angel, probably the same one, took up a stone like a giant millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, see how that keeps repeating, be thrown down with violence and will be found not anymore. Now that's an important phrase right there, folks. The great city, Jerusalem, Israel, will never be found again. Is this talking about bricks and mortar and buildings? Is God mad at the stones and the dust and the mortar that they used? Is that what? No, it just so happens that that's how he gets the people, right? He destroys the city by destroying the people and vice versa. So when it talks about a statement like this, because some people will try to turn around and say, well, wait a minute, this says that the city itself won't be built again. See, now that's reaching right there, okay? It says that the great city Babylon, Jerusalem, will not be found again. The people will not be found again is what this is saying. And by the way, you heard me say not any longer or something like that. I'm reflecting the double negative that's in the Greek text that this English translation doesn't catch. It says that they will be thrown down with violence and will not be found not again. Do something kind of fun right here. At the end of verse 21, write chapter 20, verse 11, chapter 20, verse 11, right at the end of 21 right there. Now, if 21 here says that they will not be found anymore, 20 verse 11 says this, at the great white throne judgment, then I saw a great white throne. Now Israel, Jerusalem has been judged at this point in the narrative. So we're at the great white throne. Him who was seated on, now watch, from his presence or prosopol, his face, from his faith, my translation says, earth and sky fled away, and there was no place found for them. The Greek reads, the heavens and the earth fled away, and there was no place found for them. Interpret that for me. The heavens and the earth, if Jerusalem just got judged and it's blown away, heavens and the earth represent what? The old covenant, which and the temple typified that. What? The sacrificial system, all right. You see, and the Jews referred to their temple as their heavens and earth. How do you know that? But one of the reasons we know is that Jewish writings, secular secondhand writings, refer to the temple as the heavens and the earth. Josephus called the temple its heavens, the Jews' heavens and earth, did it in the Antiquities of the Jews. If you want the reference, I can look it up for you. I don't have it right here. But then there are other Jewish writings that also refer to the heavens and earth as the temple. It was the place where, like Kathy just said, where God, the heavens, a phrase for God, replacing God's name because they didn't want to say God's name, because of a misunderstanding of the third commandment, but the heavens and the earth, man, met together. That's where man was able to meet with God through the correct sacrificial system within that confine. So then, following the same kind of language and plan that John's using throughout Revelation, when it says in chapter 20, verse 11, that from his presence or his face, the heavens and the earth fled away, no place was found for them, that's important. No place was found for that old covenant represented by that temple, which was that old people that rejected God's Son, became finalized adulterers, and then were put to death, according to the Old Testament standard, for an adulterous man or woman in this case. So, in chapter 18 and verse 21, when he says Babylon, the great city, will be thrown down with violence and will not be found ever again, that's another way of translating it, you can see the import and the impact of this. He's not talking about the city being rebuilt. Over the last 2,000 years, Jerusalem has been rebuilt, destroyed, rebuilt, destroyed, rebuilt, destroyed. Well, if it's just talking about the physical geographics of the thing, clearly this is wrong. Clearly this Bible is wrong. Clearly. But it's not. It's talking about the people. What does God care about a bunch of rocks and dust? Now watch how when he emphasizes they will be found no more, now he details this about, you know, what makes up a people group that will now be annihilated and not be discovered after this. 22. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. Not again. In other words, the cultural musical expression of the people, see, not the buildings, the people have to create this, will not be found in them. There will be no Jewish culture. There will be no musical expression. There will be no artistry found in them anymore because they're gone. They cease to become a people group. Remember, a third of them died in the conflagration of AD 66 to 70, not only in Jerusalem, but throughout the Roman Empire. A third of them were killed. What happened to the second third? Down into captivity, right? They went down where specifically? They were put on ships, Egypt, taken on down to Egypt. What Old Testament text talks about that? What Old Testament text prophesies that they would be taken down to Egypt and nobody would buy them? Close enough, I'll take it. 64. Close enough to down to 66, all right? So Deuteronomy 28 is good enough at this point. Prophesied about that. John Gill goes crazy with this in his commentary on Deuteronomy 28. He links that whole thing right back to AD 70. Fascinating. In any case, and the last third, what happened to them? Last third of the nation. We had them third put to death, dispersed amongst the nations. And so they began to intermarry, and you just lost the seed. You just lost them entirely, you know? Where do these folks that call themselves Jews come from today? Well, none of them can trace their lineage back any further than where? 700, really, yeah. Because we're talking about the Khazarians, right? The Khazarian Empire. That's the only place we can link them back to, a people who refer to themselves as Jews. But they're not Old Covenant Jews. They're Talmudic Jews. And they're Europeans because they're intermarried and they have embraced, the Khazarians, embraced Talmudic Judaism as their state religion. Prior to that, good luck. I would love to see the documentation for any real Jewish settlements per se that were around prior to the Khazarian Empire. I'd love to see it. Middle of 22, and a craftsman, watch now, no more economics, and a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. No economics. Why? Because there's no people. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. There's nobody there to run it. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. Watch this. The voice of the bridegroom and the bride will be heard in you no more. That's talking about posterity. The bride and the bridegroom that then have children. But they're not going to be around. No more posterity is what that's referring to. Remember chapter 1, verse 1. These things are signified to John through the angel. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all the nations were deceived by your sorcery or witchcraft. There's a death penalty for witchcraft. Exodus 22, verse 18. Exodus 22:18. See, what's he doing? The judge is slamming down his gavel right now. He's already heard the charges. He's already heard the witnesses. He's slamming down his gavel, and now he's bringing judgment. When he talks about their sorcery, what does that mean? Not automatically, means death is coming. It's over with. It's over with. 24. And in her, here's the reason for the verdict. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who have been slain on the earth or on the land. Jesus said, it cannot be that a prophet perish outside of Jerusalem. All the prophets died in Jerusalem. Now watch this. In Matthew, you should write this down. Matthew 23. Oh, I'd say you could probably start at verse 32 and take it all the way down to the end of the chapter. Matthew 23, 32 to the end. Jesus said, you guys claim to be the sons of the murderers of the prophets who killed all of God's prophets from Abel to Zechariah. He says, their blood's on your head, and I am going to bring all of that judgment that all of the various Jews down through their history have brought upon themselves. I'm going to bring it upon this generation. And what he was doing is he was pointing towards the end of the Jewish nation as an ethnic people group there in AD 70. See, they didn't have any home after that. They were either dead, slaves, or they were searching for a home. They were dispersed amongst the nations. But they were no longer Israel. They stopped being Israel when they said, let his blood be upon us and our children. You know how I know that? Because Leviticus 23 talks about the fact that on the Day of Atonement, if an Israelite did not show proper repentance, they were cut off from being an Israelite. Here is the Lamb of God about to bring atonement for all of the elect, Jew or Gentile, and they rejected him. They didn't show repentance at all. They were cut off from being people, a people of God at that moment. They were no longer the conservators of the covenant of Abraham. We'll stop right there. Isn't that fascinating? This whole, God knows what he's doing, doesn't he? This is really jamming, this whole thing. Questions or comments? Lord, we just give you thanks and praise for your word today. Lord God, I would ask that you keep us being challenged, keep us being good students of your word. Lord God, may we honor you at all times with a right understanding. Father, we pray for your church. We ask, Lord, that you would help us all, Lord, to be of one mind on these things. And may we honor you and not be afraid, Lord God, to speak up if we see something a little bit different than somebody else sees. If we are honoring you through the best kind of study we can, we want to be humble, Lord, and respectful, but we want to put forth what we believe your word is saying as we have studied to show ourselves approved unto you. So, Lord, may we not be afraid of those things. And I ask, Lord, that you strengthen us as a body together. Let's have a great time of fellowship downstairs and ready our hearts for worship before you today, Lord God. I thank you for all that you're going to do as we have been praying, Lord, throughout the week for all of our people here at Messiah, that you're going to do wondrously as we come together today for worship. In Jesus' name, amen.